We're in Zechariah chapter 12, 13 and 14. And I was just mentioning that this material is in two halves. The first half going from 12:1 through 13:6, and the second half from 13:7 through to the end of chapter 14, 14:21. And the second half announces how, in consequence of the slaying of the Messiah that took place in 12:10, they look on him whom they have pierced, there falls on the covenant nation a judgment through which two-thirds are exterminated. That's chapter 13. Possibly foreshadowing the persecution of the Jews down through the ages. The remainder are tested and refined by the Lord, so that although many do indeed fall and perish in the conflict with the nations of the world, the remnant is preserved. In the last conflict, chapter 14, they will be miraculously delivered through the coming of the Lord, who will come with his saints to complete his kingdom and his glory. Now, the themes that we dealt with in chapters 9 through 11, those six prophecies, those themes reoccur in chapters 12 through 14. You remember I spoke of progressive parallelism, something that's used in the book of Revelation. But these themes occur with increasing intensity as they progress towards the climax of the day of the Lord. In fact, the expression "on that day" is repeated 16 times in these three chapters. Finally, in chapter 14, the events of the day of the Lord are graphically described in picture language, typical of apocalyptic material, and they lead up to the establishment of God's kingdom when all nations will worship him. So let's look at this first prophecy, the first of six, in chapters 12, 13 and 14. And this is verses 1 to 9. The nations, as I read, gather to attack Jerusalem and Judah, but without success. The Lord gives victory to his people. And as I've said, because of the style of the material, this is not necessarily the literal city of Jerusalem. You should have a sheet in your workbook called The Distinctives of Hebrew Prophecy. There's about 16 points there, and it's important that you return to that, review it from time to time. It would be almost impossible for Zechariah to envisage a dispersed, worldwide people of God comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, as we have in the New Testament. The people of God in his time are Judah and Jerusalem. And so, of course, he describes the attack as against them. But the possibility is that this concrete picture of all the nations of the earth, 12:3, attacking the city, is an apocalyptic description of the continuous way in which the people of God have been attacked down through the ages and yet remain victorious through the help of the Lord. You see, the problem with prophecy is that you can only talk about something unique that has never happened using language and models we understand now. We don't have a language to describe an event until after a similar event has happened. What we do is we take the language that we have now and throw it forward into the future. We can only understand apocalyptic judgments in terms of what we already know. And so in verse 4, our horses are mentioned as the war machines that are used in this last end time battle. Now, we know that there are far more deadly forms of war machine around now than horses and chariots, But again, there's a difference between what we might say is prediction and what is promise. Let me give an illustration. Let's say I was living in about 1905, and I promised my son that when he was 21, I would buy him a horse. Now, meanwhile, as he's growing up, the Model T Ford is invented. And so when he's 21 years old, I go out and fulfill my promise by buying him a Model T, because my promise was that he would have an independent means of transportation when he was an adult. And so my promise that I would buy him a form of independent transport, which I saw as a horse, is now fulfilled in the purchasing of a Model T Ford. So he could get around without asking for a lift from Dad all the time. And so the overthrowing here of the machinery of war has to be described by some sort of mechanism that's familiar to Zechariah. As I say, that we have to take the language that we have now and throw it forward into the future. We can't talk about something that we don't have words to describe until after we've seen them. And so this is typical of this type of material. The important thing to keep in mind is that the prophet is saying that everything that the enemy brings by way of attack against the people of God will be overthrown through the strength of the Lord. Now, Kyle adds, the siege of Jerusalem by all nations here in chapter 12 represents, in his view, the attack of the heathen nations upon the church of God that commenced even in the days of the apostles and continues through the whole history of the church to the last great conflict, which will immediately precede the return of the Lord. Having said all this, the picture does not exclude a possible attack on literal Jerusalem after, Romans 11, all Israel has been saved. And this is particularly true of the attack in chapter 14. That's probably the same attack as described here in chapter 12, but more specific detail is provided in chapter 14. I'll just mention two or three verses in this prophecy. In verse 2, the Lord says, "Lo, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling." In other words, the nations will drink this cup and they will stagger. The metaphor of the cup is used many times in Scripture. Of course, the cup of salvation is mentioned in Psalm 116. The cup of blessing, of course, in Psalm 23. But here we have a cup of judgment. Now, you'll remember that Jerusalem had to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. You'll read that in Isaiah 51 and in Jeremiah 25. But now it's been removed. They're back from exile. And it's now the turn of the rebellious nations to drink this cup. And then if you go on down to verse 4, another interesting phrase, "On that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its ruler with madness, but on the house of Judah I will keep a watchful eye." I will keep a watchful eye. And this is the fourth time now in Zechariah that there's a reference to the eyes of the Lord. It came in 3:9, in 4:10, and 9:8. And it reminds us of Noah, Genesis 6:8. I think that's the first reference to the eyes of the Lord. And it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so as Noah looked into the eyes of the Lord, he saw that they were full of grace. And now God's people, they had come under judgments, but now they're going to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he says, I will keep a watchful eye on my people. Then moving down to verse 7, just a phrase that might be bewildering to you. The Lord says, I will give victory to the tents of Judah before giving victory to Jerusalem. And there was often rivalry between the house of David in Jerusalem and the rest of Judah, because of course Judah had many more families in it than the family of David. And so here, rivalry between the various factions in Judah was going to be resolved as the Lord gave victory. And again, we have a principle that the Lord wants, of course, there to be no rivalry or dissension among his people, because we're facing enemy onslaught, and he wants to bring victory in such a way that will also bring harmony among the people of God. Then just picking up verse 8 before we move on that day the Lord will put a shield about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. So even the most feeble person in Jerusalem, they'll be like the mighty warrior David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord at their head. And it's interesting, if you read in 1 and 2 Samuel, that on four occasions people had said that David was like the angel of the Lord. Now obviously that's an exaggeration, but of course from the house of David is going to come the son of David, who indeed will be the son of God. So just this beautiful metaphor of victory, that the feeble will become like David, the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord at their head. And on that day I will seek to destroy, verse 10, all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So that finishes the first prophecy in chapter 12. And now we'll move on to the second one, which goes from 12:10 through to 13:1. Now this is the third shepherd's song, verse 10. And I, now notice that God is speaking, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced. Now it might say in your translation, when they look on him, but the Hebrew is unambiguous, and it should be me, that when they look on me, whom they have pierced. And the rabbis puzzled over this phrase, because God is speaking, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So clearly, God himself is speaking, and he goes on to say, and when they look on me, whom they've pierced. And of course the conundrum is, how can you pierce God? How can you pierce God? And the rabbis, they struggled over this verse. Even more so that it goes on to read, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Now the me, they shall look on me whom they have pierced, changes to him, and they shall mourn for him. It should read, if it was consistent, it should read that they will look on me and they will mourn for me. But no, they'll look on me and they'll mourn for him. And so the me changes to a him. And the question becomes then, who is the hymn? Now, of course, this is answered in the New Testament. So when in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, Zechariah 12:10 is quoted, John says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." And then he quotes, "everyone who pierced him." And immediately after verse 7 comes verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." So who is the him? Okay, so going again through it, "so that they'll look on me," they'll look on God, "whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him." Who's the him? "I am the Alpha and Omega." Immediately following on Revelation 1:8, after quoting in Revelation 1:7, "everyone who pierced him." So they'll look on me, God, whom they've pierced, and mourn for him, Jesus, as one mourns for an only child. And of course he is the only begotten Son of God. One other little gem in the text, when it says they'll look on me whom, the Hebrew whom is made up of just two letters, the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph and Tav. And of course we're asking, who is, they'll mourn for him. Who is the him? Well, we're told in Revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." The whom is the Aleph and the Tav, the Lord Jesus himself. And so this is beautifully picked up in the New Testament, not only, of course, in Revelation, but also in the Gospel of John. This is a multi-dimensional prophecy with elements being fulfilled at the cross. That's why John will quote this, John 19:37, and at the end of the age, quoted in Revelation 1:7, and of course during the history of the church, whenever a Jew or a Gentile turns in repentance and is cleansed. And the piercing, of course, of the Messiah will lead to the repentance and cleansing of the nation. And therefore this prophecy concludes in 13:1 with, "On that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And so through the piercing of our Lord on the cross, there is this wonderful fountain opened for the cleansing of sin and iniquity. And the commentator Carl goes on to say, "The act of looking at the pierced one will not take place for the first time at the ultimate conversion of Israel at the end of the days, but began, of course, on the day of Golgotha, as they looked on him being pierced, and continues, of course, through the history of the church up until that day when Israel will turn and God will pour out on them a spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll see him. They'll see him. The hardening will be removed. They'll see him, and in seeing him there will be repentance, and through repentance there will be this great cleansing, this fountain opened to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Moving on then to verse 11. "On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo." Now this is a little obscure, and we're not sure whether this phrase Hadad-Rimmon was a person or a place name. And your translation perhaps will reflect that uncertainty. But the probability is that it relates to the mourning for Josiah, the good king of Israel, And you'll remember that Josiah died in the plain of Megiddo when he was fighting Pharaoh Necho. You can read that in 2 Kings 23. He dies there. And then in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 35, 25, it mentions that Jeremiah wrote a lament for the death of the good king Josiah, who had enacted such wonderful reforms in the land. And we read in the in rabbinic history that Israel would once a year go through this mourning, this lamentation for the death of Josiah, who died at Megiddo. And the possibility is, working from the Aramaic, that we can retranslate this Hadad Rimon something like this: the mourning on that day will be like the mourning for the son of Ammon. And so instead of Hadad Rimon, we can get from the Aramaic the son of Ammon. And the son of Ammon was Josiah. So what Zechariah is saying is actually very significant, because there was this annual day of mourning and lamentation for the great king Josiah. And he says that when you look on him who you pierced, the mourning will be very, very great, as one mourns for an only child, and as Israel has learnt to mourn for the good king Josiah. So that could be the thought of verse 11. When we get to verse 12, the royal and the priestly families are singled out for their involvement in the piercing of the shepherd. And we know, of course, that that was exactly true when our Lord was arrested, tried, and crucified. And in verse 12, the land shall mourn, each family by itself. Notice that phrase. The family of the house of David, by itself. And their wives, by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan. Nathan was also from the line of David. The family of the house of Nathan, by itself. And their wives, by themselves. The family of the house of Levi, by itself. And their wives, by themselves. The family of the Shimeites, by itself. And their wives, by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself. And their wives, by themselves. And if I've counted correctly, that little phrase, by themselves, or by itself, comes 11 times in these couple of verses. And what it seems to be saying is that this repentance will be very, very genuine. Not just some sort of corporate, repentant, ceremonial act, but no, each family, not only the heads of the family, but the wives would be involved. In other words, it's very specific that this will penetrate the hearts of those in Jerusalem and in Judea, particularly, as I say, the priestly families and the royal families are singled out. But then verse 14, all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. And so the shepherd has been pierced, and they'll look on him, or they'll look on me, whom they've pierced, and they will mourn. And that mourning will be greater than the mourning of for an only child, greater than the mourning for the good King Josiah. And it won't simply be a ceremonial act, but each family, the wives and the husbands, and the children are not mentioned, but they would come under that umbrella. There's going to be this thoroughgoing repentance. And then, chapter 13 and verse 1, and then on that day there will be opened a fountain for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and Judea and Samaria and out to the uttermost parts of the world, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And of course, because the Messiah has been pierced, now this fountain begins to flow. This second prophecy finishes in 13:1, but I should mention that this little phrase, that a fountain will be opened for sin and uncleanness, is unknown in the Old Testament. They had a sprinkling, of course the blood would be sprinkled, but this is a great fountain flowing. And there was nothing like that under the Old Covenant. We're familiar with the phrase, of course, the great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." But we should pause and take note that this would have been startling when Zechariah said it, because they didn't know anything about a fountain flowing where you could be cleansed. Now, there was a promise in Ezekiel 36, but that pointed forward. And note also that this fountain would cleanse them even from the murder of the Good Shepherd who they had pierced. And in fact, in the Old Testament, it says in Numbers 15:27, that if you sin with a high hand, it's very descriptive, isn't it? Sinning with a high hand, almost shaking your fist at God, that there was no sacrifice available. And when Jesus, the Good Shepherd, was crucified, it was sinning with a high hand. Yet even for that, there will be a fountain, a wonderful cleansing fountain opened through the shed blood of this Good Shepherd, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for sin and uncleanness. We'll move on to the third prophecy, which is a rejection of the false prophets who had arisen in the land. This is from 13:2 through verse 6. It's quite short, reading from verse 2. "And on that day, says the Lord of hosts," notice again the Lord's battle title. He is fighting with his army for victory against the forces of darkness. "And on that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the name of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets," that is the false prophets, "and the unclean spirits." Actually, this is the only time the phrase unclean spirit is used in the Old Testament. Of course, once we get to the New Testament, it's used frequently, but only once, and that's here. Verse 3. "And if anyone again appears as a prophet," that is a false prophet, "his father and his mother who bore him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord.'" And now it would become evidence. They couldn't deceive any longer. They were exposed. And in Deuteronomy 13, if your son spoke falsely in the name of the Lord, you had a responsibility to put him to death. Verse 4, "So on that day, every prophet will be ashamed." In other words, the false prophets now are ashamed. "Ashamed of his vision," his false vision, "when he prophesied. And he will not put on a hairy mantle in order to deceive." And of course, the hairy mantle was the, since the days of Elijah, had kind of become the badge of the prophet. "But he will say," he'll deny that he has been a prophet. "He'll say, 'I am a tiller of the soil.'" In other words, "I'm just a farmer. I'm not a prophet." Verse 6. "And if anyone asks him, 'What are these wounds on your back?'" Because, you know, the false prophets would flagellate themselves. They would cut themselves and ceremonially wound themselves. You remember in 1 Kings 18, Elijah on the mount, and the prophets of Baal were trying to call down a fire, and Baal wasn't answering, and they started to cut and flagellate themselves. That's what they did. And so these marks are seen on his body, and they say, okay, if you're not a prophet, if you're a farmer, what are these wounds on your back? And he'll say, oh, these are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. And the thought is, I got involved in a kind of a drunken fight, and I got wounded in that situation. And so he's seeking to evade that he's been a false prophet, because now this is being exposed and God is rooting it out of his people. And so the false prophets now want to deny that they ever were prophets. I should say that the phrase in verse 6, what are these wounds on your back? The literal translation is, what are these wounds between your hands? And some people have thought this is messianic, speaking of the piercing of our Lord's hands. But there's a couple of problems with that. The first, of course, is this is speaking about the false prophets. And this little phrase, between your hands, it could be read between your arms. Now, between my arms is my chest and my back. And that's what the false prophets would flagellate, cut and whip their chests and their back. So this is probably not a messianic reference here. And so this is just a short prophecy, and we will now move on to the fourth of the shepherd songs, and that begins in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Notice the Lord is speaking, and it's his shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me. This is a remarkable phrase, the man who stands next to me. Just going to read you a sentence from Baldwin's commentary. The expression, the man who stands next to me, is used only in two other places, in Leviticus 6:2 and Leviticus 18:20. And it means one who is a near neighbor. So the shepherd is one who dwells side by side with the Lord. And of course, we know this is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, his equal. Now, it's all the more remarkable that the Lord commands the sword to strike the shepherd. Now, of course, there's a parallel in Isaiah 53:10, which reads, yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. So we have these two remarkable passages in Zechariah and Isaiah 53. But what's added in Zechariah is this little phrase, against the man who stands next to me, my equal, my near neighbor. Then moving on, the end of verse 7, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And you remember our Lord in the upper room in Matthew 26:31. He'll say, this very night you'll all fall away on account of me, for it is written, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. Speaking of the scattering of the disciples after the Lord was betrayed. Now there's an interesting alternative translation for the next phrase, which might read in your Bible, I will turn my hand against the little ones. A better translation is, I will bring my hand back over the little ones. Now I'm going to quote from Kyle, and he has a beautiful observation concerning this phrase. He says, the Lord will not entirely withdraw his hand from the scattered flock, but, here's the quotation, bring it back over the little ones. And this phrase, to bring the hand back over a person, is used in 2 Samuel 8:3, is to make that person the object of your care again. So the disciples all fled, but the Lord soon brought back his hand over his little ones, the disciples. And you remember he promised, after my resurrection, they were scattered at the crucifixion, but after my resurrection, I will go before you into Galilee. He is bringing his hand of protection back over the little ones. Verse 8, in the whole land, says the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And this could be speaking of the persecution of Israel down through the ages. And verse 9, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and tests them as gold is tested. And here comes the promise. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And again, this seems to indicate a turning in Israel to the Messiah at the end of the age. And so, although this fourth shepherd's song, it begins with the sword being against the shepherd, the sheep being scattered, two-thirds perishing, the terrible result of rejecting the shepherd, but there is a remnant, and we end with this great promise that they will call on my name and I will answer them, seeming to indicate a turning of Israel to their Messiah at the end of the age. We'll now move on to the fifth prophecy, beginning in chapter 14 and verse 1. And running through to verse 15. Now, as mentioned above, this picture and the one in chapter 12 are very similar. Both describe attacks on the people of God. Possibly not just one, but the continued attack of the enemy against the people of God down through the ages. Now, victory was the theme in chapter 12. However, here in chapter 14, the suffering also caused by these attacks is highlighted, and details are also given unique to the last attack at the end of the age. Now here, and we'll read the verses, half the people go into exile, that's verse 2. The Lord stands on the Mount of Olives, that's verse 4, which then divides to provide a way of escape from the city. Living water flows from the city, that's verse 8, and the Lord becomes king over all the earth, that's verse 9. The geography of the land changes, verse 10, and the attacking armies are struck by plague, that's verse 12. In both the picture of defeats and in that of victory, all the classic descriptions of ancient warfare are used, particularly in Israel's history. Houses are plundered, women are raped, captives are taken, verse 2. Elements from Joshua's victory, when the sun stood still, are incorporated, that's verse 7, where it says it will be continuous day. The destruction of Assyria's army in the days of Hezekiah seem to be alluded to with the plague in verse 12, and other illustrations of past victories are referred to. For instance, verse 13, the invading armies panic and start fighting each other. That happened on a number of occasions, including Gideon's battle. And then the nations come to worship, verse 16, and the Lord becomes king over all the earth. Now, many of these motifs are also used by the other prophets in speaking of the end of the age. In this final battle, elements of all the previous battles seem to be combined, intensifying the description of this conflagration at the end of the age. Now, seeking to understand the apocalyptic genre that's being used here, Baldwin sees the initial temporary defeat of Jerusalem, that's in verse 2, as paving the way for the establishment of a one-world government. She does not see it as a literal attack on the city of Jerusalem, but rather that this portrays, and I quote, an ideological conflict to remove a non-cooperative element, the people of God, that blocked the way to an international world order, which of course would be headed up by the Antichrist. However, perhaps the one does not cancel out the other, and the picture contains both literal and figurative elements. Now, Kyle adds, and I quote, "The fact that Jerusalem is conquered and plundered and half of its population led away into captivity proves that the siege of Jerusalem predicted here in chapter 14 must not be restricted to the last attack of Antichrist upon the Church of the Lord." And this is because other passages describing this event, this attack on Jerusalem, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and Revelation 20, and others, do not view the city as being initially defeated. Rather, the forces of evil are destroyed without first possessing the city. So some prophecies predict suffering and conflict when the city of God is attacked, and others predict the intervention of the Lord and victory without any suffering. Therefore, Kyle believes that all the hostile attacks of the heathen world down through the ages upon the city of God, his people, believing Jews and Gentiles, are embraced in this picture of the siege of Jerusalem. And therefore, it contains elements of both defeat and victory. To the picture of absolute victory described in chapter 12 is added here the note that there will be persecution and times of great loss, figuratively described in verse 2 as half the population going into exile. However, at the end of the age, this suffering will be reversed by total victory and consummated by the coming of the Lord himself. So chapter 14 and verse 1. "Behold, a day of the Lord is coming, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle." So first, it's very negative. The city is plundered. We will win the war, but we don't win every battle. Persecution, captivity, and being robbed of our inheritance, going into exile, if you will, has always been the lot of the people of God. But then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And verse 4, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley." Now this is particularly interesting because if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that Israel has given way to idolatry, the temple has been defiled, and the glory of God is leaving, and the people will go into exile. And in Ezekiel 10:19, the glory of God departs through the east gates. And then in Ezekiel 11:23, the glory of God ascends from the Mount of Olives. That's why when we come into the New Testament, after the cross and the resurrection, we have the ascension. And the ascension of our Lord is, of course, from the Mount of Olives. Because in Ezekiel, that's where the glory ascended. And, of course, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so our Lord ascends from the Mount of Olives. And you remember that the angels say to the disciples, he will come in just the same way as you saw him go. And so here in Zechariah, his feet are standing again on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is in fact a ridge. It's about 2.5 miles long, and it runs from north to south on the east side of Jerusalem. Some of you have been there and have seen it. And it separated the city, rather it's separate from the city, by the Kidron Valley. So you have the Temple Mount in the city, then you go down into the Kidron Valley, and then you go up the Mount of Olives. Now, if you needed to escape rapidly from the city, it would mean you'd have to climb down into the Kidron Valley, and then you'd have to climb up the steep side of the Mount of Olives. And so it was a very slow escape route. And so when it says here in verse 4 that the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, it's a little bit like the Red Sea dividing to make a way of escape for the people of God so that they can quickly escape from the city. In fact, in verse 5, it says, and the valley of my mountains shall be stopped up. Now, my mountains are probably Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives, in which case the valley which is stopped up is the Kidron. So the thought here is that the earth movements which split the Mount of Olives also now block up the Kidron Valley, if you like, forming a causeway, so that leaving Jerusalem, they don't have to go down, climb down into the Kidron, and then go through the Mount of Olives, which is split in two, but rather the earthquake has been such that it's kind of thrown up a causeway, so that they can go right out of the city, the valley is no longer in that place, and on a level path, they can quickly escape from the city. Now, you'll remember that Jesus was in this region in Mark 11:23, and he is probably looking at the Mount of Olives and thinking of Zechariah when he says, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will obey you. And so the thought is that any obstacle that blocks the path of God's people, as we live in faith, as we live in the promises, as we look towards heaven, whether we're Israelites coming out of Egypt and there's a Red Sea, God can divide it. Whether the end of the age and being hounded by the enemy and there's a Mount of Olives, God can split it. Whether there's a situation in my life today, in your life today, in the life of the church today that seems to impede our progress, Jesus reaches back into Zechariah and he says, you can speak to this mountain the word of faith and it will be taken up and cast into the sea. So in other words, when we're walking in faith, when we're walking in holiness, there's nothing that can impede our progress towards the goal of the kingdom of God. The middle of verse 5, And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And when you read Amos 1:1, he dates his prophecy as being 2 years before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. In other words, that was a great and memorial earthquake. They remembered it. And the Lord is saying, it's going to be on that magnitude, but instead of being destructive, it's going to be a way of escape. And verse 5 concludes with, then the Lord your God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Now, Jude, the book of Jude, just before Revelation, just one chapter, verse 14, records the first prophecy ever made about the coming of the Lord. And Jude 14 reads like this, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, you remember Enoch walked with God, and it says he walked with God and he was no more. So one day he went out for a walk with God, and they walked so far, and the Lord said, well, it's too late for you to go home, so you better come home with me. So it says Enoch walked with God and he was no more. But Enoch, seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones. And that's picked up here. And so that was made the seventh generation from Adam. And now it's picked up in Zechariah, the Lord your God will come, and all the holy ones with him, and fulfilled at the end of the age in the coming of the Lord. And verse 6, and on that day there shall be neither cold nor frost. I don't like cold or frost, but we have good heating in the winter, but in the Middle East it was viewed as hardship. And so the hardship of cold and frost will be no more. And there will be continuous day. It is known to the Lord. In other words, we don't know how this will happen, but it's known to the Lord. Not day and not night. In other words, not day and night. For even at evening time, there will be lights. And so time will no longer be measured in days, for nights will never fall. And this is echoed, of course, in Revelation 21:25, where it says, and there will be no night there, speaking of the New Jerusalem. All darkness will flee away. There will be no night there. And in Revelation 22:5, for the Lord God shall be their light. The Lord will be our light. Then it goes on, verse 8, and on that day, living waters, notice that word, living waters, shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, and that's described in Ezekiel, and half of them to the western sea. Ezekiel doesn't mention this, and it shall continue in summer. So it won't dry up in the hot summer, but it will continue in summer as in winter. And the greatest problem in the Holy Land, even today, is rainfall, is water supply. And the dream of those living in Jerusalem, that there would be, their dream was just that there would be an abundant water supply. And so that is provided with living water flowing. And again, you'll remember in Ezekiel 47, that it says, wherever the river flows, everything shall live. And so that's why this is living water. And in Revelation 21, it's the river of the water of life flowing, you remember, through the city. Now that's great, but again, Jesus picks this up. John 7:38, you'll remember, he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This living water. And so because I am a new creation in Christ, that river of life has begun to flow out of me. And what God has done for me, just a teeny piece of creation, he's going to do for the whole of creation. And there's going to be a river of life that's going to bring fruitfulness and abundance where there's been sin and death. But even now, if we believe, that river of life begins to flow from the Lord's people. And verse 9, and the Lord will become king over all the earth on that day. And on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The phrase the Lord will be one is indicating that polytheism, where there are many names for God, and idolatry, will be no more, and his name, one. And that's why you remember the apostles in Acts chapter 4, they've been arrested, and they declare that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name, and his name will be one. And we know what that name is, the name Jesus. And the scriptures often speak in this way, Deuteronomy 4, the Lord is God, and there is no other beside him. There's no other name. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Then moving on to verse 10, and the whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft upon its site from the gate of Benjamin, and actually now landmarks on the walls of Jerusalem, north, south, east and west are mentioned. The gate of Benjamin, the corner gates, the tower of Hanael, and the king's wine press. Now, the mountains which are round about Jerusalem, and if you've been there, you've seen them, they protected the city. That's spoken of in Psalm 125 too. But because they won't be needed to defend the city any longer, they're leveled so that the city dominates the whole landscape. So the surrounding hill country becoming as a plain is to emphasize this city set on a hill. Isaiah speaks about that. It says it will come to pass at the end of the age that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted above the other mountains. And again, Jesus speaks of us now being a city set on a hill, having visibility. And again, this is what this is speaking of. And so that the light coming from the city radiates through the whole earth. And so the landscape will be changed. And whether this is literal or metaphorical doesn't really matter, because it's simply emphasizing that the house of the Lord, the city of the living God, will be raised above every other house, every other city, because now the Lord is king. And then moving on to verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot while they're still on their feet. Their eyes shall rot in their sockets, and their tongue shall rot in their mouths. It's a gruesome picture, but you have to realize that this is a barbaric army. We've spoken before of the practice of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They were very cruel and barbaric. And in fact, this is probably referring back, You remember the Assyrians, they took the northern kingdom, but they didn't stop there. They tried to take the south, and they came, the army of Sennacherib, came right up to the gates of Jerusalem. And you remember, Isaiah got a word from Hezekiah. Isaiah got a word for Hezekiah from the Lord, and saying that the army, this great army, would be smitten by the Lord. And overnight there was a plague, and 185,000 died. You'll read that in 2 Kings 19. 185,000 died overnight. They were smitten. They were removed. And the Assyrians had to back off because it wasn't the Lord's timing for Jerusalem to go into captivity. He was going to show mercy to them for a season because of the good King Hezekiah and the ministry of the prophets. But again, all the elements of previous conflicts seem to come together in this chapter, and this devastating plague seems to be reflective of that plague and the great deliverance in Hezekiah's time. Then on to verse 14, it mentions Judah fighting in Jerusalem, and so Judah and Jerusalem are shoulder to shoulder, and the wealth of the nations round about shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. So just as down through history, the righteous have been plundered by the wicked, now the wealth of the nations, the spoils of battle, flow into Jerusalem. And again, that picture is picked up by other prophets. Then on to verse 16. Then everyone that survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I should mention that technically now we've moved into the last prophecy, number 6 in this section, at the end of chapter 14, running from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Now it's interesting here that in verse 16, verse 18, and verse 19, three references to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this is a delightful picture with which to end on, for a number of reasons. Number one, the Feast of Tabernacles was a harvest festival, and now the harvest of the nations is being gathered in. In fact, you've heard me say before that at the Feast of Tabernacles, the rabbis, and you'll read this in Numbers, the priests had to slay 70 bulls. And the rabbis said, this is not written in Numbers, but the rabbis said, these 70 bulls were a sacrifice for the nations. Because in Genesis 10, the nations of the earth are described as being 70. Perhaps that's a representative number, but that 70 comes up a number of times. You may have heard me talk about it before. And so this harvest festival, the nations, and they sacrificed for the nations at the Feast of Tabernacles, now there is a harvest from the nations. Add to that, that it was the Feast of Tabernacles that was open to all, including the stranger. So even the stranger in the land could come to the Feast of Tabernacles, reminding us of the words in the New Testament that now whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. Also, in Nehemiah, the reading of the law is connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is interesting. The nations are flowing into Jerusalem, And now they're going to hear the law of the Lord. And that is, of course, saying to us that now God's ethics, God's commandments, the law which is holy, just, and true, as Paul says, now that ethical standard reigns from sea to sea and from shore to shore. The nations are obedient under this loving rule of the Lord. Now add to that that the Feast of Tabernacles, as I've said, mentioned three times here, it was a seven-day feast, and it was climaxed with a holy convocation on the eighth day. You'll read that in Leviticus 23:36. Now the eighth day was always seen to be as very significant by the early church, because of course our Lord rose on the eighth day. The Sabbath was the seventh, and he rose on the day after, the eighth day, and they always saw the resurrection as inaugurating the eschatological age, not fully and finally. But you'll remember that on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he says, it will come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And so the last days began at the day of Pentecost, okay? They weren't the end days, but they were the beginning of the reign of God exercised through the resurrection, through the ascension. And of course, that is celebrating. It is the fulfillment, if you like, of this holy convocation on the eighth day described in Leviticus. And so it's so significant that it's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is mentioned here, which climaxes on the great eighth day, which speaks of eternity and the new age. And of course, and we need to throw this in, the tabernacles, of course, a tabernacle was just a little booth, a little tent. And when you kept tabernacles, even if you lived in Jerusalem, you couldn't live in your house that week. You had to make a little tent or a little booth in the street or on the roof of your house, because it was to say that we are pilgrims. But now our pilgrimage is over, and we're going home to the house of the Lord. In my Father's house are many mansions, and we're gathering to our true home. Homesickness is over, and we are back celebrating in the Father's house. And verse 18, and if the family of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then upon them shall come the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up, that do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it would be a mistake to think that there will be people in the age to come who don't want to worship. That's not what it's saying. The thought is that there will be no room for disobedience in the kingdom. And of course, other scriptures lead us to believe that these punishments will never take place, because no one will want to be disobedient. All will want to worship the Lord. And that comes out clearly in other prophetic books. And then just finishing up here, if you go to verse 20, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy unto the Lord. Now, holy unto the Lord was engraved on the plate of gold that was worn on the turban of the high priest. That's in Exodus 28:36. But now, in the reign of God, the kingdom is established, and holiness will characterize not only the people, but even the animals. Everything will be holy unto the Lord. And of course the word holy can be separated, separated unto the Lord. In other words, everything is to serve and glorify the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. In other words, the cooking utensils used by worshippers to cook their own meal, the sacrificial meat. There were some offerings that you could partake of yourself as by way of celebration. Even these will again be holy as unto the Lord. Now, we needn't think of literal sacrifices here. This is Zechariah's way of depicting the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving described in the New Testament. And verse 21, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be sacred to the Lord of hosts. So all the cooking utensils, it's rather a nice picture, isn't it? A domesticated picture. Even our cooking utensils, we don't think much of our pots and pans and frying pans in the kitchen, but even these will be holy unto the Lord. So there'll be no distinction any longer between the secular and the sacred. Everything will be as unto the glory of God, set apart for kingdom purposes. And then, just picking up at the end of the verse there, the end of verse 21, and it concludes this amazing book, and there shall no longer be, now you might have in your Bible a Canaanite, or you might have a trader or a merchant, and there shall no longer be a Canaanite or a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Now, the word in the Hebrew is a Canaanite, but of course no Canaanites were allowed in the Lord's temple. But that word was sometimes used in somewhat of a derogatory sense for a merchant or a trader. And the word here applies to those who seek to make profit out of the worshippers. Once the king comes, money-making will no longer mar the temple courts. And again, of course, this is picked up by our Lord in Matthew 21, when he comes into the temple and he drives out the money changers as a prophetic sign that a new age would be inaugurated through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, all spoken of in these shepherd songs in Zechariah. There will no longer be those who trade on the people of God and defile the house of the Lord. They will be chased out, as our Lord did, as a prophetic sign in his own ministry. And so we come to the end of chapter 14, the end of the sixth prophecy in this section, in this remarkable book of Zechariah.